Father, as we come into your presence this morning, the one thing that we are so blessed is that you say in the volume of the book it is written of you, to do your will, to seek your heart and to know your desires and to act accordingly. And Father, we're so grateful that you, through your Spirit, you through your word, that you give clarity. You give clarity to what your will is. You give clarity to what gifts you desire from us, what heart to give it in, what actions to perform. And Father, we're just so grateful that there is knowledge that can be gained through your word. But Father, so often this is the case, we make assumptions that we think this is what you want. We think this is what we should do for you. And how often, Lord, that the term Christianity has been tainted, has been just spotted because of actions of well-meaning Christians who think that this is what you would have them do. But Father, we're so grateful that as we come here to this Christmas message this morning, that although the text is awkward, although the text is a little morbid, Lord, we know that you are gracious, and you want to use these things to teach us a lesson. And so although this text is different, I don't think there's a whole lot of churches that are going to study this morning, but we will. Lord, it's where we are in the scriptures, and it's a direction that you want to teach us, maybe coming at Christmas in a little different angle this morning. With all things, we ask that you would draw our hearts to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Well, this morning's message is titled, What Gift to Give Your King? If you've looked on Facebook or the group Me and you've seen the text that we have, our text for this morning is found in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. It's one that I don't think a lot of churches will be studying this morning. There's not a lot of churches other than us will say, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, where we see this amazing event transpire where these two men, Benjamites, where as they come, what happens is beyond in recap, they bring the head of Ishbosheth, the man that Abner had appointed king over the 11 tribes, a son of Saul. These two men bring that head to David. And as they do that, they make this statement where in verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. And for those of you that tuned into the Wednesday service, you'll recognize that these two men had absolutely no understanding of what the heart of David was. They had absolutely no clue on what the will of their king was. But they acted as if they did. They acted as if, I know what you want, I know what you desire, and I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this in the name of the Lord. And David, in the most radical way, chastises them. How? By taking their lives. You wanted to dishonor Ishbosheth, thinking that in that it would honor me. And I'm telling you that the way that you honor me is what? To really know my heart. And I think what happens is this, that as we come into the Christmas season, there are many times, and I don't know if you have ever gotten a gift and you've opened the package and you've kind of scratched your head and thinking, why did they give me this? What was the purpose of this? But there's been other times where you've opened a gift and you realize this person knows my heart. This person knows me. They know my desires. They know my likes. They know my loves. And they've done this. And as you open that gift, it's almost like you're being honored. And that's the difference. And I think it's important that when we come to this understanding, when we come to this passage, I know that we studied it on Wednesday, but it was a perfect, almost a launching pad to really recognizing in a powerful way, don't give bad gifts to your king. Even though you may think this is what you want, this is what you would like, this is what you need, keep in mind that you, when you give a gift like that, you do it in ignorance, not knowing your king. And I think as Christians, isn't that God's greatest desire, that we would know him, that we would know Christ, that we would know who he is, that we would know his heart? And I think that's where we take this and we kind of use this as this launching pad, because in this season of giving, there are times where I think we receive gifts and we give gifts. Sometimes we give gifts that aren't meaningful. Sometimes we receive gifts that aren't meaningful. But then there's that turnaround where we give gifts that are incredibly meaningful. We give gifts that are honoring. There was a time, my 50th birthday, there was a package given to me, and it was an incredible gift. It was a pink, fuzzy, fluffy unicorn. And I'm 50 years old. I'm a Marine. And I'm getting this little pink, fuzzy, fluffy unicorn. It was given to me by my granddaughter. And you know what she's thinking? I love this unicorn. I love how soft it is. I love how pink it is. And if I love it, Poppy's going to love it too. And of course, I kept it until this year where her new baby sister came to visit us. And I asked her and I said, you know, because she was kind of laughing, kind of embarrassed as she's 9 now and realized, well, that was kind of a silly gift. I says, would you be okay if you and I gave this now to your sister that she could enjoy it, that she could have it? She goes, I would love that. And so we regifted it. And this was a gift that wasn't just regifted because I didn't want it, but it was a gift that because when you would see it, it's like, oh, this is my granddaughter. She loves me. How could you not? Although I didn't sleep with it, just to let you know. It wasn't on the bed. It wasn't next to my pillow. That wasn't the case. But now it's given to our newest granddaughter. And I pray that she's able to love this thing as it was intended. And I think what happens is this. So this message is not on, you know, thoughtful gift giving, but it's a message on how to know what gift to give your king. And how many of us want to give to our king gifts that honor him? And yet the important thing is, if we're going to do that, I think it's important to what? To know what is his desire, to know what is his heart. Now, in the Christmas season, although that we know as those who look to the scriptures and to understand the true timing of events, that in this Christmas season, it's depicted so often as these wise men bringing gifts to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we understand that they didn't make it to the manger. We understand that by the time they came, Jesus was already in the house, and he wasn't a baby, but he was just a young child. And I find it interesting that what happens is that regardless of the timing, but although it's seen as a tradition during the Christmas season, that these wise men, these magi from the East, bring these gifts to Jesus. And they bring him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now we're looking at these gifts and we understand the symbolism behind it, but what is the practicality behind it? Because the gifts is gold for a king, frankincense to recognize that he is the anointed one, the myrrh because of his death. When he grows, he'll die for our sins, the embalming fluid. So we understand the symbolism of those gifts, but what's the practicality of it? Well, keep in mind that within days, Jesus and Mary and Joseph are going to have to flee Bethlehem and go down to Egypt until Herod would die, because Herod has already made the command to kill all of the infants that are there in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. So they needed to escape. They needed to flee. And guess what? They just happened to have gold and frankincense and myrrh, all very costly, all very valuable things, to now make it down to Egypt in haste and then to stay there in Egypt until Herod dies. And this is what happened. So you understand how these gifts aren't just simply gifts that have a symbolic meaning, but it's also a gift that is both symbolic and practical. And I think what happens is they brought these gifts to the king. Remember, they came, where is he who's born king of the Jews? They recognized this was a gift to a king. And they didn't want this gift to simply be a schlocky gift. They didn't want it simply to be a gift to say, here, I have no meaning behind it, but I want to give you something. And isn't that important, I think, as Christians, that when we do something for the Lord, that it should be our heart, that I don't want to do something that really has no meaning behind it, but I want to do something that honors you. I love what the Lord said, sacrifice and offering. I don't desire the stuff. I want your hearts. I want your hearts. I want devotion. I want to be honored. And I think this is what so happens within this. And I think there's a huge difference in actions to when you believe you're doing God's will to when you're actually doing God's will. Keep in mind that if you turn on the news, there's a lot of people today that think they're doing the will of God. But what in actuality they're doing is what? They're doing violence. They're doing violence, but they're doing violence in the name of God. And I think what happens is that we don't normally come to this point where we as Christians say, I'm going to do violence. But how often do we give gifts? Do we do things for the Lord without what? Seeking him, asking what is your heart, asking what is your will, without really knowing and trying to understand what is the heart of God. And I think in this Christmas season, isn't that amazing where God doesn't need stuff? It's not like you can wrap something up and God says, oh, thank you for this, you know. No, he made everything. There's nothing that he has need of. But what he does, what we can give him is what? We can give him our hearts. We can give him honor. And then when we do something in his name, let it represent his character. And so when we come into this area of just reading your scriptures and praying, do it in a way that what? That represents his name, that represents his character and honors him. Because so often what happens is that we act according to what we think he wants. Well, this is what I want, so of course it's what God wants. What you're giving God is this, a pink, fluffy, soft unicorn. And to be honest with you, do you give God the gifts that you want? Or do you really recognize, God, this is your heart? And so we can know God's will by what he reveals in Scripture. Now, so often the spiritual journeys that we find ourselves in, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the Scripture it calls it the highway of holiness. But to be honest with you, my highway has a lot of forks in the road. It really does. That every so often I'm cruising down the highway of holiness and now there's a fork. Do I go this way or do I go that way? Which is really the highway that God wants me to be on. And so I think as Christians, how do we choose the proper path? And what happens is this, that there are warnings that Scripture gives us. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, that simply says this. It's about zeal without knowledge, but it says also it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge. The Christian Standard Bible says even zeal is not good without knowledge. And I think what happens is that there is this understanding that so often we have a zeal to do something for the Lord, but we have absolutely no clue on what his heart is. And although in our zeal we want to do something for God, that in our lack of knowing God, we sometimes go in the wrong path. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says that without, or my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That there is so much devastation in walks and lives because of a lack of knowledge. And if we really knew God, then what would happen is that we would recognize what he really wants from us. God has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. And so as we recognize this, here's the Lord, here's his heart. And it's one thing to say in my zeal, I think I know what God wants. But then as we mature, then we realize something different. I've shared this before, and I want to take a moment just to share it again. I'll kind of bring in the Reader's Digest condensed version. But when I was a brand new Christian, and we were there in Calvary Chapel of Vista, Southern California, that what we had in our church is not only did we have the church and everything else, but we had a bookstore across the way. And within that bookstore, they had amazing books that you could pick up and grow as a Christian. And for the most part, they had gone through the books, so you're not having to eat a lot of bones. You're able to get very good Christian, solid biblical, you know, referencing books. But along with the books, they had a video lending library. And one of the times I was in there and I saw this movie that they were renting to Christians, and it had a witch in it and it had witchcraft in it. And so I went to the guy who was the head of the bookstore. He was this really wonderful, old, dear saint. And I said, do you know that this video, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has a witch in it and magic in it? How is it that you're handing this witch and this magic out to Christians? Zeal without knowledge. If I would have known how that lion Aslan was such a perfect understanding of Jesus Christ, I could have overlooked the minor things of how C.S. Lewis brought that analogy together, how he brought the illustration of Aslan dying for the sins of others, and how in his death he would rise again, but he would rise again to power, and he would defeat that which was the instrument of death. But I didn't know that. Well, this guy John says, you know, I'll bring that to the leadership and let them know. I'll let them know what you thought, and I'll let them know. And if they choose it, then they'll. I'm not able to make the call, but I'll bring it to the leadership. Well, eventually, that movie never left, but I didn't have a problem with it. Why? Because I grew up. See, I had zeal. Oh boy, did I want all the perfect things, and I didn't want witchcraft, and I didn't want magic. I didn't want anything like that seen. But in our youth, in our zeal, without knowledge, we do a lot of things because of zeal, wanting in a way to say, I want my God glorified, but we don't do it in a way that what? That represents mercy and grace. And an understanding that if we can point them to Jesus, what an incredible gift that is. So we do have those warnings where we recognize that, you know, so often zeal without knowledge is so dangerous, that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. How many times does one Christian try to belittle another Christian because what? You don't agree with the way that I agree with. Rather than recognizing that there are going to be passages when you have third and fourth tier doctrine that good men of God and good women of God will disagree, and it's okay to disagree. But when you disagree, you agree to disagree agreeably. You don't have to be in each other's face when you do that, because then what? Then the heart of God, the representation of who God is and how we're supposed to relate to one another, we relate to one another in love and grace and mercy. And so I think it's important when we come to this, but along with those warnings that when you have zeal without knowledge and the people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, that there's these promises in Scripture. So you have that other side of the coin where there's warnings, be careful, because zeal without knowledge destroys. But then you have the other side where, like in Psalm 32, verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and I'll teach you. God wants to include us to what his will is. In James 1:5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he will give to all what? Liberally and without reproach. That he's going to give to all of us exactly what we need to know. But what? You've got to seek him. Seek him and he'll be found. And then what happens is this, is so often we don't think about what God wants. We think about what? We think it's what he wants, but it doesn't line up with Scripture in the way that it should. Remember when we were in 1 Samuel? And when we were in 1 Samuel, we came across that incredible passage in verse 13. And this is where Saul has this understanding that before he goes to battle, there needs to be a sacrifice. And with that sacrifice, Samuel has already told Saul, I'm going to show up and I'm going to give the sacrifice before the battle. But Samuel delayed and the people were panicking and the people were leaving. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8, it says that he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he'd finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? You understand that here Saul thought, I know exactly what I need to do. No, you missed the mark. You understand that because it seems right, because God wants a sacrifice, he doesn't want you to give him that sacrifice. There's a time that he says, this is your role or this is not your role. And I think to be careful to understand those truths. Now, Nadab and Abihu, remember them there in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Two of the sons of Aaron, and what happened is Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer, put fire on it, an incense, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Like, let's just give this to God because he's worthy. But God hadn't called them to do that. And although they had this great desire to give them this fire, God says, because I haven't desired it, it's profane. You understand? It's an offering. It was an offering that they made to God, yet because God didn't command it, because God didn't want it, he says, it's profane. Be careful. I think this is a great thing to have in the back of our minds, that when you do something for God, if he hasn't called you to do this for his glory, then to him, he sees it as profane. Now, what he does is this in verse 2. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. You understand? He's holy and he should be glorified. He should be exalted. He should be magnified. And I think it's important to recognize that this is so often where the heart of Christians are. That in our youth, in our zeal, we think that this is what God wants, and I'm going to make sure that everyone else knows this is what God wants. I made sure that John knew that video, the lion, and you know how old it was. It was a video, you know, that's old. And he said, listen, it was a witch. And so what happened, I made sure that he knew what I knew to be the will of God and what he knew, what I knew to be the heart of God. And yet what happened? Sometimes it's don't say anything until you grow up because you really don't know yet. Kind of like that worship song we sang this morning, let all mortal flesh keep silent, you know, until we really know, till we grow up. But in our zeal, we think, oh, I know it. I think I know what you're supposed to do. I think I know what I'm supposed to do. I think I know what everybody's supposed to do. And the bottom line is what? God says, we see through a glass dimly. We see through a mirror darkly. We don't fully understand exactly all what's going on. And yet with this little bit of light that we do have, that God says we do have. Even when we're here, we don't fully understand what's going on in the spiritual realm and how God is moving. But I think it's important to recognize that there are times we think in our zeal for God that we know what we're doing. Remember that in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, for the second time, we're introduced to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he's going to basically wreak havoc among Christians. He's on the road to Damascus. As he does, he is just introduced to God as he reveals himself in light. And he simply falls down and he's blinded. He's blinded. But he was going there to do what? He was going there to arrest Christians, to have them persecuted, to have them killed. And he was doing this what? All in the name of God. He received letters from the high priest. He received letters from the spiritual elite that this is what the will of God is. And I have a vehement hatred towards these people. And what Paul does is this. He actually shares of this testimony that happened initially in Acts 9 in the book of Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 9, he makes this statement. He says, "I indeed," as he's speaking to Agrippa, the king, he says, "indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I knew this man, I knew his character, I understand those things, but I thought that I must do everything in opposition. I did what I believed was God's will. And yet Jesus had shared what was God's will. God's will was that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, that all would have eternal life. This is what God's will was. And I think what happened is we begin to see so often is the case where Paul had said, "I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received the authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Do you understand that Paul, in his vehement zeal, hated instead of loved? But he thought, my hatred is in the will of God. The thing that I despise is along with the will of God. And he was so, so wrong. And I think it's important to recognize. And so he said in verse 12, "While I was thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. And at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goad?'" It's amazing. When Paul said, "So I thought I must do many things contrary." The Living Bible has that passage, that verse 9 of Acts 26, "I used to believe that I ought to do many horrible things to the followers of Jesus Christ." I used to believe. You understand? I didn't fully know. And it's important to understand that when we do things for the Lord, that know his heart, know his will, and be careful that we don't react harshly. When this person isn't doing what I believe God would have them do, I'm going to get in their face and tell them, this is what God wants you to do. Why? Because I know. Now, I may be right in what I think God wants, but like here, these two men, they said what? "Oh, Saul is your enemy." Do you realize that Saul was never David's enemy? David was Saul's enemy, yes, but Saul was never David's enemy. David would call Saul the Lord's anointed. He would say, "This is the thing that's beautiful in Israel. Here the mighty have fallen." All of these things that he mentioned as far as who Saul was, he lifted him up always. But yet these two men, Baana and Rechab, said, "No, he's your enemy." They said, "No, he's not. I was his enemy, but he was never mine." So keep in mind that when people do things against God, that what does God want from them? Well, God is what? He's long-suffering. God is faithful in that, and in his long-suffering, he continues what? He continues to keep teaching, guide, teaching, guide, teaching, guide. But we're not willing to wait on God to do what he's going to do. We think we know what we should do. We think we know what God wants all of a sudden. And I think it's important for us to recognize that when we don't fully understand what God is doing, step back a little bit and pray and let God be God. Let God begin to work out the things that need to be. Now, keep in mind, I'm not giving this message because I perfected it. Okay, I'm sharing things that even now I don't fully understand how God moves. And a lot of times I just need to step back and wait on God to do what he's going to do. But in that meantime, what can I do? I can silently pray for them. I can give them to the Lord and situation to the Lord until he gives me more information on what he wants me to do and me to say and how he wants me to act. But so often we have a way of assuming that God wants, because it's right, to say, you guys are wrong in what you do, so I've got to deal with you. There's a passage, and I love this passage, in John chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. And if you want, turn there, or Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50, what happened was this. Luke speaks of John, the apostle of love. And within these next couple of verses, we're going to see what the apostle of love, how he really thought of what the will of God was. But in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. We saw a guy doing what you would do and doing what we have done. But because he's not with us, we told him, you can't do it. We forbade him. You got to get it right. If you're not with us, you can't do this. And Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he who's not against us is on our side. John, the apostle of love, wants to stop everyone unless you're with us, agreeing 100% with what we do, doing what we do and doing it when we do it and how we do it, you can't do it. Isn't that amazing how narrow his understanding was? And yet Jesus said what? If he's not against us, if he's not against us, he's on our side. He has a heart for God. Let him walk his walk the way that he needs to walk that walk. And Jesus said, don't forbid him. But then in chapter 9, verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for a journey to Jerusalem. So what happened was this, that Christ was needing to just stop in, kind of refresh and go. And they said, if he's not going to hang out here, we don't want anything to do with him, that he wasn't yielding to their desires. And if you're not going to yield to my full desires, just don't do anything. In other words, if you don't do it all, do nothing, kind of a thing. And this is what they did. Now, when his disciples, verse 54, James and John, this is pillars now. John, the disciple of love, James and John saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. These guys can make the choice they want. I'm going to move on to something else. You understand? But initially, in their zeal, they said, do you want us, like Elijah did? Elijah called fire from heaven, consumed the people who were against God and his will. Do you want us to do the same thing? Do you realize that there's a difference in the Old Testament to the New Testament? There's a radical difference in the covenants that are revealed. And I'm going to show you that in just a little bit. But what I want you to recognize here is that when they come to this understanding here, they know exactly and they feel exactly what's God's will. It was revealed in Scripture. What Elijah did, let us do it too. Let's call fire down from heaven and consume them. And so eventually what will happen is this, that God is going to give to them, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 17, the name of Boanerges. And so this means the sons of thunder. He called them the sons of thunder. Why? Because you just want to call lightning down on just Samaritans who are what? Who are still growing in their faith. Do you understand how quickly we want to judge someone that doesn't line up to what we feel is their biblical potential? And because they don't line up, what are we gonna? We're gonna get in their face. We're gonna get down on them. We're gonna try to correct them, rather than what? Sitting back and praying, letting God be God. Teach me, grow me. I want to know what your heart is. I want to know what your will is. And I think this is so important to realize that there are going to be times where we think it's the will of God, but it's not. James and John will want to call fire down from heaven. And we understand that in Matthew chapter 16, you know, that when he was there in verses 51 through 54, that what did Peter do? He literally took a sword and he cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest by the name of Malchus. He cuts off an ear. And I love what the Lord does. He goes to this guy, Malchus, or he goes to Peter. And he says to Peter, Peter, listen, you got to make some changes here. We're not going to be doing that. And the way that the Lord speaks to him is he says, all right, you've got to understand, Peter, that put your sword away. This is not the time for a sword. I have to be taken. I have to go through the cross. This is my path. This is my will. But so often we think, well, I know how to fix this. God, just give it to me. I'm your faithful servant. I know what to do. He says, no, you don't. So often, but just keep in mind, and I want you to know this, that if you make choices that are thinking you know what God's will is and then being corrected that it's not, you're in good hands. James and John, the disciples, did it. Peter did it. Saul did it. Over and over, we begin to see what? That there are so many that are in religion, that simply do what they think is God's will without actually knowing what is God's will. And that's a dangerous thing. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, I want to read to you a couple of verses, because here's Jesus just kind of dealing with the Pharisees. But some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw his disciples eating bread with the defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. So here, what they were doing is they were finding fault for the disciples because they ate with defiled hands. In other words, unwashed. Now, it didn't mean that they had dirty hands. It means that they didn't wash them in a ceremonial way. How many times do we have a certain way that this is how it's done? This is how you pray, and this is how you do devotions, and this is how you do this, and this. And because we do it, this is how it's, but it's my tradition. And I think what's interesting is this, that there are times where we do devotions, and sometimes devotions are opening in Oswald Chambers, the utmost for his highest, and looking at that day and reading the scripture. Other times my devotions are what? I'm in the Word of God, and I'm reading verse after verse, chapter after chapter, you know, event after event. That's a devotion too. Do you understand? It's not just one way or another way. If someone opens an Oswald Chamber and you open your Bible, does that mean they're in error? No, it doesn't mean that that's what they're doing. But we think what? Because you're not doing it the way that I think you should be doing it, you're in error. And let me be the one to correct you. Let me be the one to honor God by giving him the head of Ishbosheth, by giving him literally this person that's not doing it right, and I'm doing it in a way that dishonors them. And God brings correction to that. And I think it's so important to make that note, because when it comes to this area of doing things for the Lord, The way the Pharisees did it was this. There's a passage in Matthew 23, and I want to read from you verses 23 through 28, just so you can kind of follow as he gives these woes to the religious leaders. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside are full of extortion and indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous men, but the inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They wanted everything to look good on the outside, and they didn't do anything to deal with the inside. And so often, isn't that what we want? When we have kind of manufactured our outside appearance looks good, but the inside heart is what? We're not trusting in God. We're not walking in faith. We're not doing the things that God has called us to do, and yet we're judging. We're judging. But there comes to a point where so often we need to discern God's will. And I want to share with you a passage because it's so important to make a note of how to discern God's will. Now, we've already talked about how John had made this understanding, how basically when it came to the Lord and it came to the prophets, how they would call down fire and lightning upon people who were not in the will of God. There's a passage, and I want you to just follow with me, if you will, about knowing the will of God and acting on the will of God. In Numbers chapter 25. Beginning in verse 6 to 13, and it's an important passage to kind of give you a full understanding of what the will of God is. We've already looked at how Elijah would call down fire, but take a look at what happened here in Numbers chapter 25. There's a man by the name of Phinehas. He's one of the priests, and it begins this in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 25. "Indeed, when the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel within the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And in verse 13, it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. I'm not going to hide anything from you. Phinehas does something incredible. As this man brings this Midianite woman, walks right past the elders of Israel, takes her into his tent, disdaining God, disdaining the will of God, the word of God, Phinehas acts in zeal. He goes after this man, after this woman, takes a javelin, a spear, plunges through both of them, kills them both, and God blesses him. God gives him a covenant of peace. And it's so important that what God does and what he says as far as we will finish is, what you've done well. Now keep in mind that while this is not generally taught as acceptable behavior among Christians, I do want you to understand it's not a template that we need to follow. that when you see someone who's disdaining the will of God, here are the Christmas spears we're giving to you as Calvary Chapel. Use them as God leads you. That's not what we do. Keep in mind that Phinehas was what? He was spiritual leadership there in Israel. He acts decisively towards the rebellion. But what he does is this. His actions were aligned with the covenant that Israel was in at that time. Make a note of that. His actions align to the covenant that was Israel was under at that time. So what covenant are we under? We're not under the covenant of the law. Do you understand? So he's acting according to what God wanted to reveal at that time. He was acting according to his role as that spiritual leader, as a priest, but he was acting according to the covenant that he was under. We are not under that covenant. We are under a brand new covenant. We are under what? A covenant of grace. And our actions is no longer to try to make everyone suffer, but we act according to this new covenant of grace, this covenant that God has offered to us, this covenant that God has declared to us. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, let me just read it to you, but it says this, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." See, we're not under the old covenant of the law. And now what do we do? Well, what is the heart when we see Jesus is being face to face with sin, radical rebellious sin? Well, in John chapter 8, you know as well as I do that he came across as they brought to him that woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And what does he do? He goes to them and he makes a statement, "You who are without sin, be the first to cast the stone." You understand? One by one, they walked away. Until the only ones that were left was Jesus and this woman. And I want you to realize what covenant we're in, what God has established as his heart in dealing with sin. We want to, in our self-righteousness, deal with sin and get everybody in our zeal on the right page. Do it the right way because this is the way he has me do it. Well, guess what? The reason he has you do it is because he has a personal relationship with you. But he also has a personal relationship with me. And guess what? I'm not the same as you. And I don't have to be the same as you. I have to be what God has made me to be. And I have to let God do with you what he's made you to be. Now, I can pray for you. I can love you. I can encourage you. But I still have to let you be what God has made you to be. And you are going to grow up and to be that Christian that he's called you to grow up to be. And I think this is so important because when it comes to this beautiful covenant that he gives to us, he tells the woman, he says, "Listen, I don't accuse you. I can't rightly accuse you because in order to be accused, you have to have two or more witnesses. I'm only one here. So I can't legally accuse you, but go and sin no more." He doesn't say continue your lifestyle. He says you need to change up your lifestyle. But what? I'm not going to act as everyone else has acted. I'm going to act in mercy and I'm going to act in grace. And I think this is so important that when you do the will of God and you seek to work out the will of God, that you do so as God calls you to do so. It's important to recognize his heart. It's important to recognize what he desires. And when we see what his heart is, when we see what his desires are, then I think that we come to this point to realize that God has one main desire. One main desire is that he could reconcile all men to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, the way that God usually works is what? It's his goodness that leads man to repentance. But we're constantly thinking that this action is so wrong before God, that it needs to be this and it needs to be that, and it needs to be the way I do things. And yet God constantly says what? I want to show you a better way. I want to show you a way that just brings love. I want to show you a way that brings grace. And this is the way that's going to grow you as a Christian on the inside. And you're going to come closer and closer to my heart. And you're going to realize that although you may see things that are wrong, that you're going to see the sin. And when you see the sin, you're not supposed to like the sin or you know, imitate that sin. But you're supposed to do what? You're supposed to be a light in another way. And then you simply just love them while you be a light in another way. And this is what God desires. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 1. I want to read from verses 19 through 22. But he says this, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." See, what God is doing is this. He's constantly growing us. We call this in Christianity, we call it sanctification. It's a way of saying, just draw me near to you, draw me near to you, draw me near to you. And then as you draw near to him, what happens is this, the scriptures say you pick up the fragrance of Christ. When you hang around him, your actions, your attitudes begin to change. And I think it's so important that what Jesus did is he gave this gift of selflessness. He gave this gift of considering others. He gave this gift of knowing that we were weak and he could be a strength. That he would give his life to reconcile us to the Father. And this is the beauty of Christmas. See, so often we're thinking Christmas is us giving a gift and us giving a gift and us giving a gift. But isn't Christmas both giving and receiving? Isn't that what it's all about? That not only do we give gifts, but receive gifts. And I'll tell you what, we have received an incredible gift, dear saints. We have received the gift of eternal life. He gave this little tiny baby to mankind that we would be able to be reconciled to God. It took a process. He had to grow into a man. He had to live a sinless life, and he would go to the cross, not for his own sin because he was sinless, but he would go to the cross and he would die for us. He would take our place. An incredible gift that God gives to us who are sinners, this gift. He takes away your sin and he gives you the gift of the righteousness of God. Incredible. Take that and go before the Lord with it. And to realize that as we go through these processes, as we go through these understandings, that we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have an understanding of everything that's right. But we do have to go before the Lord and we seek to glorify him. Now, through this, I think it's important to see that as we come into this place of having communion, to realize that you have received a gift. And within this, we're saying once again, Jesus, come into my life. Come into my life. And as you come into my life, cleanse me of these things, what? Of these misconceptions of who I think you are. These misconceptions of what I believe is your will. I do not want to be a Biana or a recap to you. I don't want to bring you the heads of these people who aren't lining up to the way that I think you should. And what happens is this, that truly, and I do believe that passage is so true, that because of what we recognize is we don't have knowledge, people are destroyed. God's people are destroyed because we don't know his heart, because we assume this is his heart. What communion teaches is this, step back and just let him work on me. That's what I want. Lord, work on me. And then let my life be an example of what others could follow. If they see your joy in me, if they see your peace in me, if they see your love in me, then hopefully that will become what? Jealous that I want what you have. But what happens is what? They see bitterness in me because you're not doing what God wants you to do. They see anger in me. Why aren't you doing what God wants you to do? They see all these things. They're like, I don't want what you have. Let your life become a light. Let your life become salt. Let it become something that draws people and say, I want what you have. And I'll tell you what, that is a powerful, powerful witness that we can be as Christians to this world. Let's love them in their sin, recognizing that they're just where they are, that we have been there. You know, we come as Christians and think, what? I wasn't born a Christian. I wasn't born in this way, and I forget all the things that God is trying to forgive me of, that he has forgiven me of, and that he's trying to work in my life. All these things are necessary. But Christians, may we be those people who what? Come before the Lord and ask communion, Jesus, come into my life. Take of the bread. Take of the bread. Do this in remembrance of him. Who are you? Why did you give this life? And he wants to come into us just as we are. Keep in mind, he doesn't say, take the blood so you can be cleansed and then I'll come in with the bread. He says, take the bread. I'll come in just as you are. Just as you are. I will accept you. And after he's in you, then what? Then take the blood. And then when he's in you, then that blood begins the cleansing process. The blood begins that work that God wants to do in our life. And then you let the blood cleanse. And his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, will cleanse a man, a woman of all unrighteousness. This is his promise towards us. So may we come into this season of Christmas saying, oh Lord, help us to give gifts to you that honor you. Help us give gifts to you. Help us to know you, that when we do something for your name, that it's really of your name. It's really of your character. So often we do what we want to bring in the character of the Old Testament that was under a whole new covenant. Bring in the character of the time and the covenant that we are in right now. We are in a covenant of grace. We are in a covenant of mercy. Bring others into that covenant through what? Grace and mercy. May that be our hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, we are so grateful for this word. So grateful for your heart. As we come into this time of communion, Lord, we're simply asking that you, through your Spirit, would draw us and knit us to you. That we understand as we come that once again we are receiving from you. We're receiving a gift. Jesus, if your Spirit has spoken to us, convicted us as far as giving wrong gifts, giving a spirit that is not of yours. It may have been a spirit of the Old Testament, but it's not the spirit of the New Testament. It's the spirit of the Old Covenant, not a spirit of the New. The Pharisees did everything to make themselves look good, but on the inside they were dead. They didn't have this fresh new relationship. Lord, that's what we want above all things. Come into us, renew your relationship with us this Christmas season. Renew the cleansing of the things that you need to do. And we're so grateful, Lord, that as others have not lived up to what they should be, neither have we. But we're so blessed, Lord, that you have forgiven us. As we take this bread and we take this cup, we don't have to stand in condemnation because we failed. We stand rejoicing in you because you've cleansed us. And you're working these things in us. It's a point of sanctification you're doing with us. And so knit us to your heart. Through this time, we ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.